Let's turn to the book of Philippians. A little background on the book of Philippians. The city of Philippi was located on what's called the east-west corridor of the Roman Empire. It was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip II, and he named it after himself. I happen to know that the name Philippi means a lover of horses. It has nothing to do with our Bible study, but it's just an interesting fact that I happen to know. If you turn to Acts chapter 16, you will get some background on some of what happened in the city of Philippi. Acts chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. This is speaking of the Apostle Paul. The son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. And when you read the first verse of the book of Philippians, Paul in writing says, Paul and Timothy, he includes Timothy as the author of this epistle, although Paul wrote it, but he was with Timothy in ministry with him. And here we find Timothy, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. Something unique that the Apostle Paul insisted on doing. Timothy, who had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, had not been circumcised. And they went in their ministry, as you read throughout the book of Acts, they first went to the synagogue. And they proclaimed the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to Jews first. And proclaimed also, of course, further than that, the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul felt that it was necessary to circumcise Timothy so that in this incident, he would have him become all things, that there might be no obstacle to the belief and coming to faith of the Jews. So Paul circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Gentile. There's a lot more to it than that. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep. There were decrees that were made, if you read back in Acts chapter 15, where there was the Council of Jerusalem, where Paul and Barnabas came and defended the faith and the message that they were proclaiming. And there were some decrees written, some instructions written, as they understood and agreed with the Apostle Paul and his new message. But there were certain things that they wanted to instruct the people through them. And so that's what they deliver here. That were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. You can read again Acts chapter 15. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, so their goal was to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit somehow communicated to them that they were not to go there. God had a different purpose for the Apostle Paul and those that traveled with him. And so they could not go to Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed or attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. The Spirit of God again stopped them. Don't go to Asia. Don't go to into Bithynia. God had a different purpose for this unique apostle of the church, the body of Christ. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Notice that the writer of the book of Acts, the apostle Luke. Luke writes, and he keeps referring to they, verse 7, after they were come to Mysia. Verse 8, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Well, somebody joins them at Troas, and it's Luke, because from that point on, he begins to refer to them as we. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. So obviously the writer of this book, the writer of the book of Acts, joins them, Luke joins them, and from that point it's we endeavored to go into Macedonia. This vision is interesting. There's a man from Macedonia that appeals to the Apostle Paul in a vision to come to Macedonia to preach the gospel there. We don't know exactly who this man was, but it's very possible that it is a man that is only referred to in the book of Philippians, which is the man Epaphroditus. Keep your hand in Acts chapter 16. We'll be right back there and go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Start with verse 24 for context. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Here's a man from Philippi, which is in Macedonia, and he is sent to minister to the Apostle Paul. And he's a great helper of the Apostle Paul. Paul sends him back to them to minister to them. And then in Philippians chapter 4, Paul again refers to Epaphroditus in verse 18. He says, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. You see, the people, the church of Philippi sent Epaphroditus over to minister to the Apostle Paul, and they gave an offering, a gift of financial support to help the Apostle Paul in his ministry. So it's possible here in Acts chapter 16 that the man of Macedonia that prayed him saying, come over into Macedonia and help us, it's possible that it was a vision of this man Epaphroditus. Verse 10 of Acts 16. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. So it was clear to the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and Luke that God wanted them to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel to them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. And now we have them at Philippi. And it says here of Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. That's important to understand what a colony was in those days. The fact that it was a colony made it part of the Roman Empire, giving its citizens all of the privileges of Roman citizenship. What were some of those privileges? Well, the people of Rome had, first of all, immunity from scourging. You could not scourge, beat, a Roman citizen. A second benefit of being a Roman citizen was exemption from arrest. That was not allowed in the Roman Empire. And then the third benefit of being a citizen of Rome was the right to appeal to Caesar himself when charged with a crime. Those three things are important to know as you read the book of Acts and Paul's travels and his appeal to Caesar and how illegal the arrest was of the Apostle Paul and how it was against the immunity from scourging that he received some difficult trials there. So when it says in verse 12, from there they went to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. You now understand that they had the privileges of Roman citizenship. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, where typically prayer was made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted there. So there's a group of women and they start speaking to the women. And there was one certain woman and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. So purple fabric. It was a quality kind of fabric. A seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended or listened very attentively unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Notice God is given credit for the reformation in Lydia's heart, for the openness of Lydia's heart. It is always God who intercepts our lives. You read the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He is in rebellion against God. He is persecuting those who name the name Jesus. He's persecuting the church of Pentecost, and he's creating and causing great havoc among those who named the name of Jesus. He's on his way to Damascus with letters and with permission, official legal permission, to go out and cause more havoc. And on the road to Damascus, he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercepts him in his rebellious path, in his rebellious life. And he was doing all of that in the name of God. He thought he was serving Jehovah God by doing that. He felt that Jesus was a threat to Jehovah God, and that that was a new and different religion and a separate and different God and a complete conflict with the Jewish religion. So Paul, as a Pharisee, is continuing to persecute in his zeal for God, but in his ignorance, persecuting, as we read in the book of Acts chapter 9, persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the Lord Jesus Christ intercepts this man, Saul of Tarsus, as he is running away from God and persecuting God and his followers. And suddenly he sees a light and he hears the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's converted. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. And that's the story of every single human being. We are not getting closer to God. We are in rebellion to God, even as we see the Apostle Paul, deeply religious, deeply committed to his God, and yet in rebellion to God. He didn't know that. He's out trying to seek and establish his own righteousness, which he tells us about in Philippians chapter 3. He's trying to follow the Jewish laws, the religious laws. He's following the religious leaders. He was, in fact, one of them. And he realizes when he's intercepted by the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's been going the wrong way. It wasn't because he was seeking after God that he got to that place. No, on the contrary, he was running from God and persecuting God himself. He didn't realize it because he was in darkness. Until the light came and shone upon his heart, and he saw for the first time and understood the truth, and he was wonderfully saved. And from that point on, he becomes a servant of Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, willingly coming under the authority of Jesus Christ and serving him through thick and thin, through light and dark, through difficulty and ease, through richness and in poverty. Nothing deterred him from following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is, in fact, declared to be our pattern. And that's the pattern of every unbeliever, no matter how committed they are to their religion, no matter how sincere they are, no matter how much they participate and are active in their religion. The fact of the matter is that until you come to a personal encounter with the message that Christ died for your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that there's no hope. It's all man's attempt at pleasing God, which is a futile exercise. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. It may seem right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Life and light are only found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Luke, and they're proclaiming the truth. They come to a group of women, and there's a woman there named Lydia. She worshiped God. She heard us, and God opened her heart. How did he open her heart? Well, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. It's the word of God that is powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit and bone and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is this living word of God that must penetrate that hardness of man's heart, that heart that seeks to establish its own righteousness, that rebellious heart that may very well be very religious. It's the word of God that breaks through that. And that's what happened with Lydia. That's the context. She listened attentively unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Good for her. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She almost used physical force to bring Paul, Timothy, and Luke into her home. I mean, she really insisted. This wasn't just a passing comment where you say, why don't you come stay with me, and inside you hope they say no, which is often the kind of hospitality that we extend people. Oh, no, she was intent. I want to take care of them. Her life was transformed. She was now spiritually alive. She had heard the gospel. She believed it. And she now wanted to serve and be part of what they were proclaiming. She insisted that they come to her house and stay there. And she constrained us. What Luke is saying is, boy, she used pretty compelling argument to make sure that we did stay with her. Verse 16, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit. So the first thing that happens at Philippi is this group of women, and Lydia comes out on the top, and she's commented on. And now we have a different woman, a damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Here was a profit-making activity. She used divination. She would predict the future. She would tell people what was ahead in their lives. She would use all kinds of satanic means to serve people, but really She wasn't interested so much in helping people. She was in bringing her masters a lot of profit, much gain. And she did it by soothsaying, speaking sweet things to people, comforting things. You're going to experience a trial, but don't worry, it'll be okay. All kinds of false things. Some of those probably happen, because that's the nature of darkness and that's the nature of Satan's work. Verse 17, the same followed Paul and us. So she followed them around saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, she is giving acknowledgement of who Paul and Timothy and Luke were. And she even says that they're telling us the way of salvation. What it was a religious demon. Satan appearing as an angel of light, as a minister of righteousness. And as Paul and Timothy and Luke were out proclaiming the truth, I thought, oh, that's pretty good that she's verified and confirmed who we are. What was their response? And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, he didn't like it. His soul was grieved because of the activity of this woman. She was not doing the work of God, even though the words, if you take them, sounded pretty good. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. He recognized that this was demonic activity. Satan was behind it. And notice what Satan was saying in verse 17. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And that's the nature of Satan's plan of evil. Use scripture. Use what appears to be true. And use it to trap people's souls. He addressed the Spirit directly. I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, there's trouble. There's trouble with her masters. It's all about the money. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they acknowledged the fact, somehow, that what Paul had done was to destroy the work that this woman was doing. The spirit, the demon that was doing this, and the demon that was also helping her in soothsaying, came out of her. She was now powerless to produce profit for these masters, and they saw their business collapse in an instant. When her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, what'd they do? They caught Paul and Silas, so Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke are there, and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Oh, excuse me, this is illegal. They're in a Roman colony. But what did they care? And brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So they're, so to speak, appealing to their Roman citizenship and their Roman pride, and they think they're protecting it by accusing them. Was Paul teaching something different than the Jewish religion taught? It was consistent with it. It was a different message. It was a new message. And they're accusing Paul and Silas, the spokesman, that they're teaching customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And what happened? What an influence these men have. These were wicked men. who were making money from a demon-possessed woman. And the multitude rose up together against them, against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Oh, wait a minute. Isn't it true that as a Roman colony, they were immune from scourging? Didn't matter. Use the law only when it's convenient for you. When it's not convenient for you, just ignore the law. Bypass the law. Ignore it. Supersede it with your own opinions and traditions. Get the masses to agree with that, then the law becomes irrelevant. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes. I mean, these people were upset. And commanded to beat them. Beat them with rods. So this is the second encounter, the second issue that they face here at Philippi. First, it was Lydia, beautiful woman of faith, saved by the grace of God and becomes a servant of the true and living God, a fellow laborer with Paul and Silas. The second one is this woman possessed with a spirit, and the masters that they served, and the rulers, and the community, the magistrates that were in that city. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So that's the second thing that happens. As a result of them casting out this evil spirit, the masters, the people that made all their money from this woman's work, cause an uproar among the multitudes and the magistrates, and they're thrown into prison. But they can't do that. They're not supposed to do that, but they did it anyway. Ignore the law when it serves your purpose. And so they charge this jailer, the Philippian jailer, to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. Just threw them into the inner prison, infested with rats. This was not a high-end prison. They did not have the benefits of what many have today. I mean, this was scum. This was filth. This was awful. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks, tied their feet with stocks so they wouldn't get away. And at midnight, here we see a wonderful picture of what happens when people are filled with the grace of God, even in the most difficulty of trials. Paul and Silas, what do you think they should be doing? Well, I mean, bemoaning. I mean, gee, I wish we wouldn't have addressed that spirit. Just let her keep talking and we talk over her and things would have been okay. Paul, why did you open your mouth? I mean, couldn't you just, no, the truth is what's important. Doing right is always right, no matter what the consequences are. So what are Paul and Silas doing in this inner prison, in this rat-infested, stinking place? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. That's easier to understand. I mean, you want to pray at a time like this. They weren't just praying. They began to sing and sang praises unto God. We also know from the context that they didn't just pray, they didn't just sing, and their songs, trust me, had some good doctrinal content in them. But they also proclaimed the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. Because something happens to this Philippian jailer. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You got to know that that's unusual in a prison like that, to hear somebody praying and singing. singing not out of their minds, but with their minds fully engaged. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And what was the purpose of this earthquake? Well, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. These prisoners were tied. They were in bonds and stocks, and they couldn't get out. But the prison shook. Not only did the prison shake, but all of their bands and all of their stocks were opened miraculously. Suddenly, everybody was free in the prison. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. Well, why? Because he was going to die anyway. If all the prisoners escaped and he was put in charge of watching over those prisoners, then the penalty for that was that he would be killed. No second chance. And so he, recognizing that there was an earthquake, the prison doors were open, the bands were loosed, he thought, there goes my life. I'm going to be condemned for this. I know what my result is and what I'm headed to, and it's death. So he chose to kill himself rather than have the magistrates kill him. So he draws out his sword. He's ready to commit suicide and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Just before he does that, Paul cries with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Now, there's some unusual things that happen here. One is they're praying and singing. Another is that they stay in prison when the doors were open. I mean, if I'm in prison, I'm praying, the doors open, I'm out of there. I mean, that's the message I would get. The doors open, God answered prayer. He wants me out of here. Paul was more discerning than I would have been. He knows that he sees that this Philippian jailer is ready to commit suicide. He said, let's just stay here and bring no consequence to him. And he says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Now that's shocking in itself. Then he called for a light and sprang in. The Philippian jailer says, give me a light. I gotta see this. And he sprang in. He rushes in, comes trembling. This guy is about to die. He's about to commit suicide. He's desperate. And he sees Paul and Silas, and he falls down before them. He's just struck by a totally different reality than he ever experienced. And he brought them out and said these famous words, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas prayers, Paul and Silas singing, Paul and Silas attitude of living life from a heaven's point of view, and their response being totally different than any other prisoners might have had. He just falls on his face with conviction and asks a right question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do I do? How did he know to ask that question? Well, no doubt Paul and Silas not only sang and prayed, but they preached. They proclaimed the truth. And Paul gives this great answer, which is the answer for anyone who wishes to be saved today. Simple answer. Easy for a child to understand. And they said, Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. and your house. Some confusion about that phrase, and your house. Some think that if the Philippian jailer, as the head of the house, would be saved, then automatically everybody else would be saved. That can't be true. The clear message here is, you, Philippian jailer, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if members of your family, members of your house believe, they will also be saved. And that's what happens. And so here's this next event. We've got Lydia. We've got this woman with a spirit of divination, her masters and the magistrates throwing them into prison. Now in prison, we see a completely different attitude and response to the beatings with rods, illegal beatings with rods, illegal imprisonment, false accusations brought them there, and still they're singing and praying and preaching. That's what grace does. That's what grace does. And they get this opportunity, this great message that strikes this one man in that prison. We know of that one man, the Philippian jailer. Verse 32, and they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. That's how he and his house would be saved, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they bring the message of the Lord to him and his house, and they're saved. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. What a great change. Remember, we saw him initially. He got Paul and Silas and thrashed them into the lower prison. Just grabbed them and threw them there and put these stocks on and tied them up. Now, light has opened his eyes and grace has touched his life, and he becomes gentle and kind and caring. And he takes these men, Paul and Silas, whose flesh was opened with wounds from the beatings. And he begins to wash their wounds. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, right away. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Another great change. Interesting how Lydia said, once she understood the message that Paul and Silas were proclaiming, she insisted they come to her home. Once the Philippian jailer is saved, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he insists that Paul and Silas come to his house. What a privilege they had. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. He said, wait a minute. Not that easy. I mean, again, I would have said, good, I'm free. I don't care what their motivation is. I don't care what they're thinking. I'm out of here. I'm free. Not Paul. Truth was more important. Doing and saying what was right was far more important. So Paul said unto them, wait a minute. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned. That's illegal here. Being Romans. And they've cast us into prison. And now, do they just thrust us out privately? They've done all of this openly. Nobody complained. Nobody said, hey, this is illegal. You can't do that. And now they quietly want to push this under the rug and pretend it didn't happen. And he said, you did this openly. He said, let them come themselves and fetch us out. They're coping out by giving instructions to those who are subservient to them and saying, just quietly let them out. And he says, These are the people that put us in here illegally. You have them come here and let us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And well, they should, because it was illegal what they did. And they came and besought them. They begged them. They appealed to them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, entered into the house, went back to Lydia's home. They were welcome there. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Wait a minute. They comforted the brethren? Aren't they the ones that needed some comfort? They're the ones that had been illegally thrown into prison and beaten with rods. That's what grace does. Grace changes your view about yourself and about your role in life. Life is not about you as a Christian. It's about God, serving Him and His Son, Jesus Christ, and it's about others. It's not about you. And yet we make life so much about us. Can't do it. That's not grace. That's what Paul addresses, vainglory and selfishness. And Paul demonstrates what grace has the ability to do in a person's life. How beautiful. And so this is how we get to Philippi in Acts chapter 16 and the background of what happens there at Philippi. Paul writes Philippians from a Roman prison, actually, waiting for a ruling on whether he would live or die. Back in prison, he's writing his prison epistles, Philippians being one of them. And you see what Paul says about that, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. He says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." What a different view and perspective on his imprisonment, his Roman imprisonment towards the end of his ministry. Hey, this is good. This is happening, and what's transpired is the gospel is being furthered even while I'm in prison. Verse 13, "so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Not only was the Philippian jailer saved, but other people heard the gospel. There were servants and prison keepers that were actually tied to Paul and Silas, and what a captive audience. They couldn't get away. They had to watch him, and they took the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them. Verse 14, "and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds." Paul rejoiced that his sufferings benefited other believers and gave them boldness to proclaim the truth. They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. They observe the example and life of the Apostle Paul, who proclaimed the truth and was thrust into prison, which is where he's writing from. He was beaten. He suffered. But as people observed him, as people examined his life and his experience and his message, they took courage and became bold to speak the gospel, to speak the truth without fear. And Paul rejoices in the partnership that the Philippians had with him in the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation, my deliverance from failing Christ." That's the salvation he's speaking about here. "I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Don't think it wasn't difficult for Paul to suffer. It was very difficult. But he knew that he would not fail Christ, and he thanked them for their prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which enabled him to go through this. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He didn't know whether he was going to live or die in this imprisonment. He was waiting for that news to come. But he said, whatever happens, may Christ be magnified by my life or by my death. For to me, to live is Christ. That's how Christ is magnified in my life, living for Christ. To die is gain. You're not doing any harm to me by killing me. That is gain. Can't wait to get there. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I what not. I'm in a strait, I'm in a dilemma between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's a no-brainer. Far better than what he was experiencing, but it wasn't about Paul, it was about Christ. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You will benefit by me still being around. So that's the conflict. I can't wait to go to heaven. I mean, that's what it's all about. I can't wait to be with Christ. I'm willing, happy, and rejoicing in my sufferings for you. I'm happy to go through that for your benefit. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Who has suffered as a servant of Christ like Paul did, being made conformable unto his death? There are three reasons why Paul wrote this letter. And the first one is the gratitude that Paul expresses to the Philippians for their partnership. Again, back to chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. The word fellowship can be changed or can be interpreted by partnership. For your partnership, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Thank you. I rejoice over that. What an encouragement, what a thrill to Paul's heart to have that kind of fellowship in the gospel. In chapter 4 of Philippians, verses 15 and 16. He says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Nobody supported my ministry and my life like you did. I didn't ask for it. I don't even rejoice in the gift. I rejoiced in your heart. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, voluntarily, not grudgingly or of necessity, joyfully they sent support to Paul. And Paul in this letter is expressing gratitude for that. Secondly, he acknowledges their sufferings. They were individuals who, of course, were also suffering for their faith. He writes in chapter 1, verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you, my dear brethren, My dear Philippians, unto you it is given. By the way, the word given comes from charis. For you it is graced. On the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. These Christians at Philippi were suffering for the proclamation and furtherance of the gospel, and Paul encourages them in that. And so he acknowledges their sufferings. And then finally, Paul wants to address, this is kind of broad stroke of the reasons, some of the reasons why Paul wrote this. It's to address the unrest that had arisen in the assembly among some. So in chapter 2, he says to them, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded. Be like-minded. Don't just agree on whatever. Make sure you agree on the right things. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What tears at the heart of the Apostle Paul is to see brothers and sisters not getting along. And there were some problems here at Philippi. Philippi, the church at Philippi, didn't have any doctrinal problems. He doesn't correct any doctrine. But he corrects some relationships. Don't allow that to permeate into your lives. Don't do anything. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he gives us the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 14 of chapter 2. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. In chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Yodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So, in addition to some conflicts that were going on among people in the church, he didn't say, look, if you don't like it there, just go find another assembly. That's not what he said. That's not the point. That's not grace at work. He says, look, get along. Grace will teach you how to accept one another and how not to do things out of a selfish motive or vainglory. Don't do anything out of vainglory. We're here to serve one another and to serve Christ, not to serve our own needs. And in the midst of some of the conflicts that were going on, there were two women in particular that weren't getting along very well. It was Yodias and Syntyche. And he said, look, just encourage those women. He doesn't say separate them, kick one out of the church so we don't have that problem anymore. He says just encourage them to get along. They need to be like-minded. Be kind to them and help them in their conflict. And that's the way the church is supposed to operate. Because we're a body. We are members of one another. And when one rejoices, we all rejoice. And when one suffers, we all suffer. And that's the visible expression, local expression at Philippi of the universal church, the body of Christ. And that's how it should operate. Great book, the book of Philippians, and an exciting study.